Amen. Well, hey guys, can we just say thanks to the band for leading us this morning? It's awesome. And it's great to do that. And man, I just want to say good morning to all of you guys, especially if you're in the room, if you're watching us on live stream, we're really glad that you're able to be with us. And I hope you had a great Thanksgiving with you and your family, and hopefully you're with people that you love and you got to eat some food that you enjoy and all those. And then of course, yesterday was a great day. I don't know if you guys saw, there's a football game on yesterday. And I'm not gonna say too much because I'm told it's not good to gloat. But I'm just going to throw this out there to you guys. So, OH. Yes, all God's people said I.O. It's wonderful. It is great to see you guys. And now that, now that Thanksgiving is kind of behind us, we are sort of full-fledged, sort of full speed into the Christmas season. And I'm not sure how it works with your family, but I know that for my family, there is one thing that kind of is the signal that the Christmas season has like truly begun. And for us, that is when the Christmas tree goes up. So when the Christmas tree goes up, it's sort of the official marker that we are now officially in the Christmas season. And I know that's probably true for a lot of different families, but what I have found in many of my conversations with friends and family and many of you folks, and I'm sure you've probably found this to be true as well, is that as it relates to the Christmas tree, there are some very strong opinions and some very different opinions around the Christmas tree. So I'll just give you a few for instances. So for instance, I've noticed that there's a lot of strong opinions about the timing of the Christmas tree. So in other words, when do you put the Christmas tree up? And so just to do kind of a quick survey, show of hands, how many of you put your Christmas tree up before Thanksgiving this year? How many of you guys did that? Okay, good amount of you look around. And how many of you are like, No. The Christmas tree has to go up the day after Thanksgiving, but at least sometime after Thanksgiving. How many of you guys are, okay, yeah, I saw some, those hands went up fast, right? So you guys have some strong opinions on that one. How about this one? Another big debate, kind of tree, all right? So how many of you are in the camp of fake trees? You're like, I want a fake tree. Give me a fake tree. I don't want to, good. Okay, yeah. So you're like, I don't want to water the thing. I don't want to cut it down and, you know, I have to get another one next year and deal with all that kind of stuff. How many of you are like, you're like, no way, it's got to be a real tree. Like it has to be, okay, really good, different opinions there. How many of you are married to someone who has a different opinion than you do on that one? Okay, good. That's good. Good luck with that. Last one. All right. The number of trees. How many of you are under the persuasion that you're like, listen, one tree per household, please. Just one tree. You don't need more than that. Okay. And how many of you are like, if there's an outlet, there's a possibility for another tree? Okay. Yeah. That's fun. So good stuff. So I don't know where you land on that. Actually, would love to hear your opinions on Christmas trees. We can talk about it out in the cafe. But the reason I bring that up is because today we are, like Colin said, we're actually starting our Christmas series during this Advent series. And our Christmas series is called The King of Kings. And in this series, if you were with us in our last series, we actually said this series is a little bit of a sequel. And so the last series we did was called The Kings of Israel. And this series is called The King of Kings. And what we said in the last series is we said that the kings of Israel, and specifically the first three, and so we looked at Saul, David, and Solomon, we said those kings are amazing, in part because of who they are and what they teach us. But we said part of the reason they're amazing is because these kings anticipate and they foreshadow the true king that our hearts long for. And so in this series, we're talking about the true king. We're talking about the King of Kings. And so during this Advent season, in the next 4 weeks, we're gonna get a chance to look at the King of Kings, how Jesus Christ, how Christmas time is about the arrival of the King of Kings. And what I wanna show you today as we begin this series is I actually wanna show you something that maybe you've never seen before. And that is that the very first Christmas story that you find in the Bible, it actually begins, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, it actually begins with a tree. The very first Christmas story in the Bible begins with a tree. But it's not the kind of tree that you and I would maybe typically think of. It's actually a family tree. And so the very first gospel, the very first book of the New Testament is the book of Matthew. And the very first chapter, it includes the very first Christmas story. And it all begins with this family tree of Jesus. And that's actually what I want to talk about today, is the family tree of Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open them with me to Matthew chapter 1. So that's where we're going to be going, is Matthew 1. very first book in the New Testament. If you didn't bring a Bible with you today, you can find some Bibles under the chairs, and you can go ahead and get to page 783 in those Bibles. That's where you're gonna find Matthew chapter 1. And like I said, what we're gonna discover is this is the very first Christmas story in the New Testament, and it's gonna begin with this story of Jesus's family tree. So this whole message that I wanna teach today is all based out of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, I so should have skipped this weekend if what we're doing is we're talking about a genealogy. But my hope is that what you're gonna see is that this genealogy is absolutely brilliant. And the way that Matthew opens with this genealogy tells us so much about who this king is and what this king is like. So here's what we're gonna do. I'm gonna read the whole passage of the Bible, this whole genealogy, and then afterwards I wanna look at two questions that I think this genealogy is helping us answer. So here we go. We're gonna start off in verse 1, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The Christmas story begins this way. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abimadad. Abimadad was the father of Nashon. Nashon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram. Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azar. Azar was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Achim. Achim was the father of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and there was 14 from the exile to Messiah. Now, I don't know about you, but there's nothing that gets me in the Christmas spirit more than reading a list of names like this, right? Honest, let's just be honest. This is like that part of the Bible. We just skip this stuff. We're like, I don't know. Like, even if you're a person who reads the Christmas story with your family, like if you read the book of Matthew, you don't read this part. Right? You skip this. You're like, it's full of a bunch of names I don't know, and people I don't really know who those people and those names are. And here's the thing. Here's what I'm hoping that you're going to see. My hope today is that you're going to see that the way that Matthew crafts this genealogy, that the way he describes this genealogy is communicating something very loud to us about who Jesus is and the kind of king that he is. Now, I just want to tell you that after studying this passage over the past several years, there are so many layers to what's being communicated that Matthew is trying to communicate. So unfortunately, for time's sake, we only have time to scratch the surface. But for the time that we have today, what I want to kind of show you is I believe that Matthew is helping us answer at least two questions about the King of Kings. And here's the two questions I think that we're going to look at today is this. First off, he's helping us answer, who did this king come from? Who did this king come from? So Jesus is a king. That's what people say. How do we know that? Who did he come from? And the second question is this, who did this king come for? Who did he come for? I think Matthew's genealogy is trying to communicate both of those things to us. So first off, who did this king come from? Who did he come from? Now, like I mentioned earlier, the fact that Matthew begins with a genealogy is not a throwaway detail at all. And so this would have been very important. So Matthew, many of you guys know this, the guy who writes the Gospel of Matthew, his name is Matthew, he was a disciple of Jesus. And so he was someone who would have witnessed the life of Jesus. He would have seen Jesus die and raise from the dead. And the Bible tells us that after Jesus dies and raises from the dead, Matthew writes the Gospel of Matthew. And he writes to a group of Jewish people in the first century to tell them about who Jesus is. That's why he writes the Gospel of Matthew. Now, here's why this is so important. Because he's writing to a first century Jewish audience. And what that means is that to the first century Jewish audience, we have to kind of hear this through their ears. Genealogies really mattered. They mattered a lot. So to you and I today, genealogies aren't that big of a deal. Maybe some of you guys are into like your ancestry and you're kind of fascinated in your family tree. Some of you guys maybe have done like ancestry.com or 23andMe. You've maybe been to places like that. But let's be honest that for you and I today, that people who are interested in their genealogy, it's usually like a hobby. It's like, oh, I'm kind of interested. But that's not the way it was in the first century. In the first century, your genealogy wasn't a hobby. It was your identity. In many ways, it was the way that you communicated to people who you were. I like the way one Bible teacher put it. His name is Aaron Brockett. And he put it this way. He said, in the first century, your genealogy was like your birth certificate, your social security card, your driver's license, your resume, and your background check all wrapped up in one. And so your genealogy was so important because it was not only the way that you identified yourself and that you told people who you were, it also in many ways was a way that you credentialed yourself. For better or for worse, it was like your credentials. And so the fact that Matthew begins with a genealogy is very significant because he's trying to tell us this is who Jesus is because this is who Jesus came from. And I want you to notice in the very first verse, he opens with this. Here's how he opens the genealogy. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. So right out of the gate, Matthew wants to communicate something to his audience, and he gives Jesus three titles. And in many ways, these three titles are the summary of the rest of the genealogy. So what are those titles? First off, he says that he's the Messiah. He says Jesus is the Messiah. And then he says that he is the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. Now again, remember, this is a Jewish audience in the first century. Those three titles and those three names would have had deep significance to them. So first off, he says Jesus was the Messiah. The Messiah, what does that mean? Well, the original word in the Greek is actually the word Christos. So it's where we get Christ. And so many of you know Jesus Christ is actually not his name. Like his name is Jesus, his name is not Christ. His title is Christ. So Christ was a title. It literally meant Messiah. It meant the anointed one. Here's what it meant. Catch this. It meant the king. It meant the king. So Matthew's telling us, this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the anointed one. This is the king. But what's interesting is Matthew's going to tell us, Jesus isn't just the Messiah. He is not just the king because someone said he was. He's not just the king because we say so. He's saying Jesus Christ is the king because he is rightfully so. He has the royal credentials to be the king. That's why he points out that he's the son of David and he's the son of Abraham. Now, again, those two names, and many of you guys know this, those two names are so deeply significant. And the reason they're so significant is because attached to each of those names is a promise that God has made in the Old Testament to each one of them. Now, some of you maybe have heard of this before. There's two theological terms, and one of them is called the Abrahamic covenant, and the other one's called the Davidic covenant. So the word covenant simply is a word that means this. It just means promise. And so what this is talking about, the Abrahamic covenant is talking about a promise that God made to Abraham. The Davidic covenant is talking about a promise that God made to David. And so I just want to show these to you. Okay, so thousands of years before Jesus was born, God made these promises to Abraham and to David. And so Abraham, this is what God said to him in Genesis 22. This is about 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. And God made this promise. He said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only son. Now, some of you know the story behind that. I won't get into all of it. But he says, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all the nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. There's a very famous passage in the Bible. God looks at Abraham and he says, Abraham, because of your faithfulness to me, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Many of you know that great nation becomes the nation of Israel. And God makes this promise, and he says, Abraham, through you, he says, there's going to be an offspring that's going to come, and I'm going to bless the whole world, not just Israel, but I'm going to bless the whole world. Now, here's the crazy thing. If you've ever read the Old Testament, you know that the Old Testament is going to follow this promise. And so once God says, I'm going to bless your offspring, and through you, I'm going to form a nation, the rest of the Old Testament is going to follow this promise that God made to Abraham. And so Abraham had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son, until about 1,000 years later, the Bible is going to tell us that King David comes along. And if you were with us in our last series, you probably remember King David was the greatest king that Israel had ever seen. He was a man of incredible faith. The Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. He was imperfect. We all know that. But he was this incredible king. And because of his faithfulness to God, God made another promise to King David. It's called the Davidic covenant. And this is what he says in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is the promise that God makes to David. He says, David, one day there's going to come from you another one who's going to sit on your throne, and he is going to sit on your throne forever, and he's going to rule, and this is the promise that I'm making to you. So when Matthew says Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's the king. He's the son of Abraham, and he's the son of David. He's trying to tie all of this together. He's saying Jesus is the one. He is the promised king that God has anticipated throughout the Old Testament. Now, I told you that there's some layers to this genealogy. So I want you to notice something else that's really fascinating. So I showed you how the genealogy begins. I want you to notice how the genealogy ends. So there's a whole bunch of names in the middle, but I want you to notice what he says at the end. In verse 17, Matthew says, thus, there was 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, and then from 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and then there was 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So here's what he's saying. Matthew is saying he has split his genealogy into three sets of 14. So there's 14 names he lists, 14 generations that go from Abraham to David, and then he says there's another 14 generations that go from David to the exile, when Israel was scattered into exile. And then he says, and there's 14 other generations between the exile and the arrival of the Messiah. Now, here's the thing, all right? If you're anything like me, I read that, and I think, okay, there must be a reason that that's important, but I don't know what it is. Like, so he wants to draw our attention to this. He's arranged this genealogy to make this point. So what is the point that he's trying to make? Now here's what it is, and I want you just to catch this, because like I said, I had never seen this before, but as I was reading through the commentators, they all agreed on this. They said that what Matthew is doing here is actually something that is called gematria. Gematria. Now, just out of curiosity, just show your hands. Have any of you ever heard of this before, of gematria? Okay, so if you haven't, just stick with me here for a second. This is really fascinating. So gematria refers to something that was used with the Hebrew language where numbers have a symbolic meaning. So in the Hebrew language, which the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, in the Old Testament Hebrew, they actually didn't have like a number system, like we have a number system. So instead, what they would do is they would assign numeric value to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so if I could give you an example, it'd be like for us, if the letter A equaled 1 and the letter B equaled 2 and the letter C equaled 3, that kind of makes sense, that sort of thing, okay? So because of that, there was certain words that were used that were associated with certain numbers. And so for the Jewish person, if you said certain numbers, it actually would be like an immediate, it would have immediate meaning to you because it would point to certain names or certain words. So I'll just give you an example here, all right? So the word that, the number 14 was important. The reason that word was so significant is because it was tied specifically to a name. And the name that it was tied to was the name of David. And so in the Hebrew, Hebrew actually doesn't use vowels, they just use consonants. The name David was three Hebrew letters. It would have been Dalet, Vav, and Dalet, those three Hebrew letters. And if you look at the numeric value of those, and again, you just gotta stick with me here for a second. It's 4, 6, and 4, which adds up to be 14. It adds up to be 14. Now, again, I just want to remind you on this. This is not some weird, obscure, like, conspiracy theory kind of thing I'm talking about. I've heard people use gematria to talk about some really weird conspiracy theory stuff. That's not what this is. So back in the first century, to a Jewish reader, when you heard the number 14, it had immediate significance to you, and you would automatically think of King David. That's what you'd think of. I was actually trying to think of a good way, like, is there a modern example of how this might work in our time? And so here's the best I came up with. It's an imperfect illustration, but it's the best I came up with. So I want you to imagine with me for a minute. So if you're a person who's into basketball, and honestly, even if you're not into basketball, there is a number that if I said it to you, you would know that it has immediate significance in the game of basketball, right? And what number am I thinking of? Just tell me. 23. Right? You know that. In the basketball world, when I say 23, your mind automatically starts to do some stuff, right? So for some of you, when I say 23, you automatically think of some names. So you might think of Michael Jordan, right? You might think of LeBron James, right? But here's the thing. It is, not only are you going to think of names, there's also a certain like emotion that comes with this number. Because you know that this number represents not just one name, it actually represents basketball greatness. So whenever you're talking about 23, those are the conversations about the GOAT, who is the greatest of all time. Now, if you could, it's an imperfect analogy, but if you can imagine this with me, I want you to imagine that there's a new basketball player, a high school player who just starts emerging and starts to get everyone's attention. And I want you to imagine that all the commentators, ESPN and SportsCenter, starts to see this guy, and they start to say things like this. They start to say, oh my goodness, the next 23 has entered the game. Like, you would know what they're talking about, right? Or I want you to imagine they said this, the true 23 is here. The one that all the other 23s will bow down to is here. Now, no commentator would ever say that. But if they did, you would get it, right? Like, you would get what they were saying. So I just want you to know, like, in first century Jewish language, that is what Matthew is saying. He's saying, David, 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 David. He's screaming it out over and over again. Now, why is he doing that? Why David? Interestingly, I don't know if you notice in this genealogy, David's name is mentioned more than anyone else's name. It's mentioned 5 times in this genealogy, once at the beginning, twice at the end. And in the middle, when it actually lists King David, he, even though there's 14 other kings of Israel mentioned this genealogy, there's only one that's called king. It's David. And by the way, he shows up on the list number 14. I'm just saying, this is not a coincidence. This is all on purpose. Why is he doing this? Here's why, okay? It's because King David, like I mentioned earlier, he was the greatest king that Israel had ever seen. He was the GOAT. He was the one that ever, and he was imperfect. We know that. We read about it. He wasn't perfect, but he was the one. And on top of that, he's the one that God said, one day there's going to be a descendant that's going to come from you, and he's going to sit on the throne, and he's going to be the true and the perfect David. In fact, all the Old Testament reverberates with these promises. Let me just give you a couple examples. Isaiah 9, a very famous Christmas passage. Isaiah says, for to us a child is born and a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Right? We put that stuff on our Christmas cards. But then he goes on. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Isaiah is saying, there's going to be a king, he's going to come, and he's going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and he is going to sit on the throne of David. You see the same thing with Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is right and do what is just in the land. And you guys, I'm just telling you, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Amos, Haggai, Micah, Malachi, all of the prophets are going to talk about, there's someone from David coming. There's someone from David coming. There's someone that's going to sit on David's throne. There's a real and true David who's going to come. So when Matthew begins his genealogy, he says, who is this king from? And he's shouting to us, he is from David. He is from David. In other words, what he's saying is, he's here. The true king, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the king who's been promised, the king of kings, is here. And this is who the king comes from. You see, I think what Matthew is trying to show us is just simply this, that Christmas is not just the arrival of a baby in a manger. Christmas is the arrival of the true king of kings, that history has been anticipating, that God has promised to Abraham, that God has promised to David. Who is this king from? He's from David. He's from Abraham. And more importantly, he's from God, because God is the one who promised him, who's promised this king would come. So I love that. But here's the second question. I think Matthew's going to show us, he's going to answer, who did this king come from? But he's also going to answer, who did this king come for? This genealogy is so brilliant. It's so brilliant because within this genealogy, it actually is communicating something deeply significant to us about who Jesus came for. So in order to understand how, honestly, how shocking this genealogy would have been to the first century reader, you have to understand something about how first century genealogies worked, okay? So I know for us, we're kind of detached from this a little bit, so it doesn't make immediate sense. But in the first century, I just want you to know, there was kind of a protocol to the way that you would do genealogies. And the protocol was this. You would follow the most direct line. So whenever you did a genealogy, you would not waste ink. You would just go the most direct line. You wouldn't mention siblings. You wouldn't mention other family members. You would just stick to the, you know, keep the line as, you know, as short as possible, that kind of idea. In addition to that, in the first century, in genealogies, you never listed women. You just never did. This was a deeply patriarchal society, and so women were just never mentioned in genealogies. If you look at any of the first century genealogies, women just don't show up. And the third protocol was this, is that they oftentimes would avoid outsiders and scandals. And so if there was something in a person's family line that was potentially discriminating, or if there was something sketchy in your family history, it was very common, especially for royalty, they would edit that part out. They'd be like, we're just not gonna talk about that thing. We're gonna avoid that in the genealogy. And that was pretty common. Now, here's why I want you to know all of this. When you read Matthew's genealogy, he breaks all the rules. He breaks all of these rules, which again, that would have been jarring to the first century reader. That would have stood out to them. So for example, let me show you a couple ways he breaks these rules. So first off, look at verse 3. He says that Judah was the father of Perez, which that makes sense because later it's gonna say that Perez was the father of Hezron. But because they would always follow the most direct line, why in the world does he add all this other stuff? So he says that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah. He brings up his brother Zerah. Zerah has nothing to do with the rest of this genealogy. Why is his name in here? And then to make things even kind of more interesting, he also adds Perez and Zerah, and then he says, and their mom was Tamar. He throws that in. Now that is really interesting. Why? Well, first off, she's a woman. They would not list women, but Matthew does. Not only is she a woman, she's also a Canaanite. So she's not an Israelite. She's not a Jewish person. Remember, Matthew's writing to Jewish people. She's not a Jewish person. He throws her in here. Not only is she a woman, not only is she a Canaanite, but some of you maybe know this story. There's a story recorded about Tamar in Genesis 38. It's actually the story of how she becomes the mother of Perez and Zerah. If you've never read that story, let me just say, if you're looking for some lighthearted reading later on this afternoon, I would encourage you not to read Genesis 38. It is one of the most, cringeworthy stories in the entire Old Testament. And what you're gonna see is that Tamar, and basically it's like totally an R-rated story, but kind of what goes on is Tamar, she basically kind of tricks her father-in-law into thinking that she's a prostitute, and her father-in-law is trying to find a prostitute, and she ends up tricking him to sleep with her, and then it's through that interaction that she ends up getting pregnant and then gives birth to these two guys, Perez and Zerah. Why in the world is Matthew drawing this to our attention? He is going out of his way to make us rethink and reenact that story. He's like, remember that in Genesis? In case you forgot who Perez was, that was Zerah's brother whose mother was Tamar. Why is he doing that? And interestingly, he actually goes on, he says this. He says, Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Once again, he adds another woman, but not just a woman. She's a Canaanite, not an Israelite. But not just a Canaanite woman. She was a woman who had amazing faith, by the way. You can read about her as well. But she was notorious for her checkered past. She was a prostitute. Why is he throwing her into this mix? And then he goes on, he says this. He says, and Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, some of you guys are with us. We did a whole series on Ruth. Ruth is an amazing woman, amazing of incredible faith. But she's notoriously not an Israelite. She's not a Jewish person. She is a Moabite. And so here's the question. Why is Matthew doing this? He could have included a bunch of other women, by the way, and he didn't. He could have mentioned Sarah, who was Abraham's wife. He could have mentioned Rebecca. He could have done that if he wanted to. He could have mentioned Rachel. But all of them are not here. He chooses these ones. And the question is, why does he choose to highlight women with complicated stories and non-Israelite backgrounds? And then, to make matters even more interesting, in verse 6, he says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And if you were with us in this series previous to this, you know exactly what this is talking about. This is talking about King David, the GOAT, the greatest of all time. It's talking about his biggest blunder of them all, when he committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, who was Uriah's wife, and then he had Uriah killed. Matthew is deliberately and purposefully saying, remember that? Remember that David, the hero of this genealogy, you know, this guy that we keep talking about, remember that he is the guy who maybe did the worst thing of everyone who's in here? Why is he doing this? If your genealogy was supposed to be like your credentials, why is he throwing all this in here? Now, here's why I'm convinced that Matthew is doing. I'm absolutely convinced of this. I think the reason that Matthew is doing this is because he's showing us who Jesus came for, who he came for. I think he's saying that Jesus came from imperfect people, because Jesus came for imperfect people. He does not try to prune Jesus's family tree. He doesn't try to edit out the negative things. He says, no, this is the whole thing. He actually draws our attention to it. Can I just tell you, I am convinced that this is a central point that Matthew is trying to make. And the reason I'm so convinced of that is because of who Matthew himself was. Some of you guys actually know a little bit of Matthew's story. So Matthew, the guy who's writing this gospel, he was a disciple of Jesus. And so interesting, he actually writes about his own first encounter with Jesus in the gospel of Matthew. And can I just show it to you? Because it's amazing. It's amazing. Here's what he says. It's in Matthew chapter 9. He says, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew. This is kind of fun. Matthew's writing about himself here. He says, Jesus was walking along and he saw a guy named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. So where was Matthew when he met Jesus the first time? The Bible says he was sitting at a tax collector's booth. That means he actively was serving as a tax collector for the Roman government. Now, a lot of you guys know this. Tax collectors were notoriously hated, but especially Jewish tax collectors, they were considered traitors. Matthew is a tax collector. Jesus walks by and he says, follow me and be my disciple, Jesus says to him. So Matthew got up and he followed him. Now watch what happens next. Matthew's recounting the story. And Matthew says this, later Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many other tax collectors and a bunch of other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, now the Pharisees were like the religious guys, right? When they saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with such scum? So I want you just to imagine this with me. You know, Matthew's a tax collector, hated by his Jewish brothers and sisters. Jesus walks by, a rabbi, looks at him and says, follow me. He doesn't say, you know, you're a crazy tax collector, what are you doing? He says, follow me. And then Matthew invites him over to dinner and he invites all of his friends, which his friends are all, of course, other tax collectors and disreputable sinners, because I'm guessing probably not a lot of other people would hang out with him. And the Bible tells us that the religious leaders are like, why in the world is Jesus hanging out with such scum? And then Matthew would have heard Jesus say these words, and I'm sure that they would have forever impacted his life. Hear Jesus say this. When Jesus heard this, he said, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. And then he added, now go and learn the meaning of the scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call not those who think that they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners. I think this would have impacted Matthew so deeply, because in that moment, he knew why Jesus came. Listen, here's what's so important. Jesus, the Bible doesn't say, look at Jesus. He can even save imperfect sinners. That's not what it says. I think it's like this. Jesus can only save imperfect sinners, because that's the only kind of person there is. That's all there is. Not those who think they're righteous, but those who know that they're sinners. Here's the point I think that Matthew is trying to make to us in the genealogy. Jesus didn't come to congratulate the righteous. He came to save the sinner. He didn't come to congratulate people who think they're righteous. He came to save those who need a savior. Can I just tell you, this is the very heart of the gospel. This is what the message of the gospel is all about. And this is so important, because I think that there's inside of every single one of us, I think that there's a tendency and a proclivity that all of us have, myself included. I think there's this tendency inside of us that sometimes we feel like we need to pretend or we need to perform for each other and for God. That there's something inside of us, I'm just telling you, myself included, that when we're together or when I approach God, there's times that I feel like I need to present to you or I need to present to God an edited version of myself. I need to somehow airbrush out all the bad parts. I need to try to edit out certain parts of my story or my history or my past or my struggles or my pain or my hurt or whatever. And I need to somehow make sure that I get it back together so that I can present to you something that is a more acceptable version of myself. We do that with each other and we do that with God. But listen, I think if this genealogy is telling us anything, it's saying, no, listen, we can be transparent. We can be transparent with each other, because this is, Jesus came to save. He came to save those who are broken, those who are flawed, those who are real people like you and me. That's who he came for. And listen, I think this is so important, because I don't know all of your stories here today. I don't know maybe even how you got here. Maybe you're here for the first time, or someone invited you out, or maybe you've been coming for a while. But my guess is there probably are some of you, if not many of you, that when you come here, there's just something inside of you that just keeps feeling like, man, I don't belong here. I just don't belong here. And sometimes you look around and you might think like, all these other people have this faith and I struggle in my faith. And maybe you feel this sense of your own flaws or your own struggles, or your own brokenness. And for some reason you feel like when you're here, you have to put a mask on. I can't be real about what's going on. I have to put a mask on. Listen, I just wanna encourage you. I think what this genealogy is telling us who Jesus came for. He didn't come to congratulate the righteous. He came to save the sinner. He came for us. And I want you to understand something about this church. I just want you to understand this. This church is not a collection of righteous people who are getting together to congratulate each other on our righteousness. This church is a collection of sinners who are coming together in our brokenness to the only Savior who can piece us back together. And that's why we're here. And that's the gospel. That's why Jesus came. This is who he came for. I want to show you one last thing before we close up. And I just thought I've never seen this before in this genealogy, but I think it's very compelling. I told you earlier that it was very rare for people to include like siblings and brothers. There's this fascinating theme that shows up in this genealogy. I want to show it to you. So look off in verse 2. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Now again, why is he adding that? He doesn't need to add anything about the brothers. Well, here's what's fascinating is, if you know the brothers he's talking about, there's actually 12 of these brothers, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. So I'm not gonna get too much into the history, but when Israel became a nation, it was built off 12 tribes. So these are the siblings that would have formed the 12 tribes. Now what's interesting is when you get to this is in the first set of 14. When you get to the second set of 14 names in the genealogy, there's another set of brothers. Look what he says. He says, Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile in Babylon. Now again, I'm not gonna get too much in the history, but the exile was when the nation of Israel was pretty much collapsed. It's when it collapsed. So this is when Israel was built on the 12 brothers, and it's with this set of siblings that the nation of Israel collapses, okay? So here's the fascinating thing. You have a set of brothers in the first set of, 14. You have a set of brothers in the second set of 14. You get to the third set of 14, and it ends with this. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. No brothers here. No mention of brothers. Now, one commentator pointed this out, and I think it's absolutely compelling. And here's what he said. I thought this was so good. He said, by repeating a set of brothers in the first section, and by repeating a set of brothers in the second section, highlighting them in the second, Matthew leads you to look for a set of brothers in the third. So what he's saying is Matthew is intentionally doing this as a cliffhanger. So he's like, first set of 14, you have the brothers who helped build the kingdom of Israel. Second set of 14, you have the siblings that are responsible for tearing down the kingdom of Israel. Now the third set, here comes Jesus, the true king. How is he going to build his kingdom? Where are his brothers? Where are his brothers? And it's so interesting, when Matthew begins to write the rest of the story, he includes this theme of brothers. So I just want to show it to you. When he talks about the disciples, for example, he talks about Jesus calling the disciples, and Jesus is calling all these sets of brothers. So first off, he starts by calling Simon, Peter, and Andrew, who were brothers. And then he finds another set of brothers. He finds John and James, the sons of Zebedee, calls these brothers. Interestingly, he ends up picking 12 of these guys. He sends them into the lost, into the lost sheep of Israel. And then fascinatingly, a little bit later in Matthew chapter 12, same book, Jesus was asked a question and he replied, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then Jesus, look at this, who are my brothers? Who are my brothers? Jesus points at his disciples and he says, here are my mother and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. And then interestingly, in Matthew 28, after Jesus raises from the dead, he just straight out says to the women in the garden, go get my brothers. What's he talking about? He's talking about his disciples. Now, some of you are like, that's all fascinating. What does that have to do with anything? Here's the point. And I think this is what's going on. I think Matthew is trying to show us this genealogy is not just information. This is an invitation. This is an invitation. That Jesus's family tree doesn't end with Jesus. Jesus's family tree opens with Jesus. That Jesus is extending an invitation that anyone who follows me, that anyone who's my disciple, that anyone who makes me the king of their life, you are not just my follower, you are my family. You are my brother, you are my sister. You are adopted into the family of God and you are of the royal family of Jesus. This is an invitation to anyone, no matter how far you think you might be from God, no matter how checkered your past might be, whether you have the right pedigree or the wrong pedigree, no matter what it might be, he's saying this kingdom is open to you if you would follow him. So what do we do? What do we do with an invitation like this? Well, let me just kind of end our time by addressing a few different audiences. So first off, let me just say, if you're someone who's investigating Jesus here today, maybe you're someone who's exploring the Christian faith, but you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, can I just say this? We count it such an incredible honor that you would be here and that you would let us be part of your investigation. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. That you would be here and let us be part of your exploration of Jesus is the highest privilege. But can I just get you to consider this, if you're someone exploring Jesus? My hope is that when you consider what Matthew has written here, that what you would see is that Christmas is not just the birth of an influential person in human history. Matthew is saying, no, it's far more than that. We're talking about the arrival of the true king, the one who's been promised by God, the son of Abraham and the son of David. My hope is that you would see that this is the king that your heart is longing for. And I just want to encourage you, if you've never embraced Jesus Christ as King, I just encourage you to do that, to trust him. This is an invitation, no matter what your background is, no matter if you grew up in church or you didn't, no matter how checkered your past is, no matter what you've been through, no matter any of it, this is an invitation to everybody. Jesus came from imperfect people because he came for imperfect people like me and like you. For those of us who follow Jesus, for those of us who claim that Jesus Christ is the king of our lives, because this is what Christmas is all about. This is why we worship him, and this is why we adore him. It's because he is the true king, the king that our hearts have been longing for. But can I also just encourage you, I want to challenge you, if you're someone who follows Jesus, if you're someone who claims that Christ is the king of your life, when Jesus invites us to be part of his family, which is amazing, but when we're part of his family, Jesus wants us to invite others to be part of his family as well. No matter how far they might be from God, no matter how much you might consider them your enemies, God wants us to invite everyone to come to the King who they were created for. And so I want to encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus, this Christmas season, don't miss the opportunity to proclaim to the world your King. And you proclaim it with your lips, and you proclaim it with your life, and you proclaim it with your love. You show them that this King is the true King of your heart, and that they're invited to follow him as well. I think one of the best ways you can do that is just by showing love. It's by being generous. It's by going out of your way to consider the needs of others. It's by doing things like blessing our community, like we do with the personal care pantry and these kinds. These are the ways that we announce that Jesus is the King of our lives. I think another way that we do it is we can invite people. This is what Colin was talking about. The Christmas Eve services, we have 9 options. The reason we opened it up is because we said, we want to proclaim to the world this King. We want them to know it's for him. I heard this stat the other day. I thought this was really interesting. It comes from Tom Rainer. He's a church statistician. He actually did this big survey, and he said that right now, 82% of unchurched people said that they would be willing to come to church if someone invited them. Most people just don't invite. And so I want to encourage you, man, maybe use this as an opportunity. If there's people that God has put on your heart, maybe one of your three, to say, man, what if you came with me? What if you just came with me to proclaim to the world that Christ is King? I'm going to invite the band to come up. And as they do, I think the most fitting thing we can do for a true King is worship him and is adore him. And so that's what we're going to do right now. You guys, when we sing these songs, this isn't just like a time that we sing together. It is, but it's way more than that. And this isn't just a time that we watch these guys sing, which is fun to watch them because they're all really good. But this is about a time for us to worship together. That's what we're doing. We're bringing these songs to our King, singing them to him as an act of worship. So I want to encourage us to do that. Let me pray for us, and then we'll lift our voices and sing. Well, God, I want to say thank you so much that you have promised to us a King. You've promised to us a Messiah, one who would come, who you'd bless the whole world, who would sit on David's throne. And Father, that King has come. And this isn't just like a theory. This isn't just like something that is inspirational, makes us feel good. This is something that happened in space and time and history. And Matthew's genealogy locates it for us. So Father, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful for the hope that it gives us, for the confidence it gives us that you have come for us. God, I pray for the person in this room who maybe has never proclaimed you as the King of their life. Would they even right now see that you're a good King who loves them and you're inviting them into your family? And Father, for those of us who are part of your family, I pray that you would fill us with your love and help us to proclaim to the world that there is a King that their hearts long for, and the good news is that he's come. So Father, we take this time to worship and sing to you. We give you our praise. We give you our worship. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.